Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Lord, it's because that you're alive that we can come together some 2,000 years later and we can have a relationship with you. We can study your word. We can grow in our faith. We can encourage one another. We can live with hope. We can live without despair, all because you're alive. And not only are you just alive, but you're alive inside those that have placed their trust and their faith in you. So, Lord, we pray that tonight will be your night. We pray that this week will be your week. We pray that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can honor you and worship you and bring pleasure to you through this evening and through this Easter week. And we pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Luke, to Luke. Where did Luke come from? For 2 Peter chapter 2. A young couple found two tickets to their favorite Broadway play that had been slipped under the door of their apartment in New York City. They couldn't believe it. This was their night of good fortune. First, they thought, well, maybe somebody's made a mistake. Do we need to check with our neighbors? And then one of them said, no, let's not check with our neighbors. Maybe God's blessing us. And so this was a Monday evening, and they went through the week trying to decide whether they were going to go on Friday night. Sure enough, on Friday night, when the tickets were allowing them to go, they went to this Broadway play. Had a great time, had a great date night out, and kept commenting to one another throughout the evening, isn't this just amazing how we're able to come to this Broadway play and enjoy this night, and we don't even know how we got these tickets. It's just, we're the luckiest people in the world. They returned home after a good night together, and to their horror, they found that their apartment had been ransacked, and all her jewelry was gone, all the silver was gone, anything electrical was gone, and they noticed there was a sheet of paper over on the kitchen counter, and they went over and they looked at it, and written were these words, "Now you know!" exclamation point. So obviously it was a setup, and the spiritual equivalent to that is what Peter is talking about in our text tonight. He's given us tickets, the false teachers, the false prophets, have given us a good time, and we, many of us, take the bait. And we go out and we think, boy, isn't this great? Isn't this religion stuff just awesome? Isn't this church life, isn't it wonderful? And we find out later on that it was to our destruction. It was all set up. It was all a game, a charade. That's what 2 Peter chapter 2 is telling us. The attack that comes from within, beware of the false teachers, is the title of my talk tonight. Jesus spoke about attacks from within in a parable that is known as the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the tares, in Matthew 13. You remember that simple story. A man sowed some good seed in a field. At night, it says the enemy came and sowed weeds amongst the good seeds of the wheat. Both the wheat and the weeds sprouted. The servants went out and saw that this was happening and came back and told the man that there's weeds mixed in with the wheat. And the man said, well, I know the enemy has done this. The servants asked, he want them to pull up the weeds? And the man said, no, leave them. Because you might make a mistake, and you might inadvertently pull up some wheat along with the weeds. There'll be a time, the man says, at harvest, when it'll be real easy to tell the difference between the two. And we'll let the harvesters do what they do best, and they'll bind up the wheat, and they'll put that in the barn, but they'll bind up the weeds, and they'll put them to the fire. And this is what 2 Peter is really defining for us, that mixed in the church, infiltrated from within, not an outside attack, an attack from within. And they're called false teachers. So let's look at the text together. Luke, I keep saying Luke. For some reason, I think Luke wrote this thing. Peter. Oh, boy. 2 Peter chapter 2. false teachers are defined, verses 1 through 3. They're defined by their deception. It's a deceptive message, verses 1b. They introduce destructive heresies. A heresy is a false message. Peter says in verse number 2 that it brings the way of truth into disrepute. Jesus said of himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So any message that brings disrespect or dishonor to Christ or the message of Christ is heresy. A heresy can be a popular message. Peter says in verse number 2 that many will follow their shameful ways. A heresy is also a destructive message, we're told in our text in verse number 1. So beware of the heresies, that is, those things that are false, those things that dishonor Jesus Christ. How would you know what honors Jesus Christ? You're doing it. You're in the Scriptures. This is the main problem. This is the real issue that Peter is addressing. Don't be biblically illiterate. It's basically what he's saying. You can know what's false by comparing it to the truth. It can be popular. That is, everybody. It seems like everybody's doing it. Everybody's in agreement. They're destructive. That means they diminish our faith. They diminish and tear down the church and erode our confidence in Christ. Remember that a popular message is not necessarily a true message. So they're defined by this deceptive message, but they're also defined by a deceptive method. In verse number 1, they will secretly introduce the parable that Jesus told. The enemy came at night. These are subtle attacks. These aren't all-out nuke jobs. These aren't flyovers dropping the bombs. These are subtle, secretly introduced attacks. They're tricky and slippery. They introduce the false teaching alongside the truth when you can't hardly tell the difference. They use made-up stories with made-up words, our text tells us. In the original language, the word used for a made-up story is a plastic word. What is a plastic word? Well, it's one that can be twisted. Words that can be made to mean whatever it is that you want it to mean. Not clear, muddled, confusing. It's not so much what the false teacher says. If you listen closely, it's what they leave out. It's what they don't say if you listen to them over and over again. Are you listening to plastic messages? Messages that are false, made up, confusing, twisted words. In other words, if the message is not crystal clear, then something's wrong. Could be a false teacher. So they're defined by their deception, but secondly, they're defined by their denial. Verse 1b, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. So what does it mean? They deny that Christ had to die. You ever heard anybody say that? Christ really didn't have to die. Well, then that makes God, pardon me, this isn't blasphemy. This is just what it makes. If God didn't have to make his son die, then God is the biggest fool that ever was lived. And we know that he isn't. We know he's God. We know that that was the only thing that he could have done. He would have done anything else if anything else would have sufficed. They deny that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. They deny the sinfulness of man. They deny the existence of hell. They deny the deity of Christ and the lordship of Christ. They diminish the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. They focus a lot on the life and the words of Christ. When you start hearing somebody preach over and over again about the model that Jesus was, he was a good man. They say that too many times about the good man that he was. He was a good model for us. He was a good man because he was the God-man. But you listen carefully. You listen carefully to the teachers and make sure they're not just saying that Jesus was just a good man, because he wasn't just a good man. He was so much more than that. They're also defined by their desires. In verse number 3, in their greed, these false teachers will exploit you. They fleece the flock, meaning they take advantage of the sheep. They make merchandise of their message. Their heart's desire is on money, because the burden of proof, folks, is really on the teacher. The teacher has a higher accountability. There's a higher call to the one that has taken on the role of spiritual teacher. Are the messages clear or are they cloudy? Do they teach about Christ and the cross? What seems to be their motivation? And we'll find what defines these false teachers. But secondly, we see that the false teachers are doomed in verses 4 through 9. So let's look at three different examples that Peter used for us. First, he says, look at the angels from verse number 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, God created the angels to worship and to serve him in eternity past, before he made the world, the earth, and before he made mankind. And an angel named Lucifer decided that he wanted to take the place of God. And this is expressed in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. This is way back in what we call eternity past, before the creation of the world. And then Revelation 12:4 suggests to us that when God cast this rebellious angel Lucifer out of heaven, that one third of the angelic beings were cast out with him. So we don't know how many there were, but a third of them were cast out. And now Peter tells us in verse number 4 that a group of sinful angels have been sent to hell. More specifically, he calls this place Tartarus, which many scholars believe is this special section of hell reserved for these angelic beings to be held until the day of God's final judgment. It's important to understand this is not purgatory. That's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about a holding tank that maybe there can be some elevation. Maybe there's a second chance or a third chance, depending on all these kind of circumstances. That's not what the Scripture's teaching here. So don't think, oh, there it is. There's purgatory. No, that's not purgatory. This is Tartarus. This is hell. This is just a place that they've already been condemned. There's no second chance. Their fate is sealed. They're there just waiting till the time that God comes, the judge of the universe, and judges them finally and puts them in their final eternal place of torment. And so, who are these angels being held in hell for judgment? Well, there's a few possibilities. It could be that one third or a portion of that one third that rebelled with Lucifer back in eternity past. It could be the angels that Genesis chapter 6 refers to that came to earth. And yes, they even procreated with human women and created this super race, if you will, called the Nephilim. And it could be that that's who Peter is referring to, that have been put into this place of condemnation. But you know what? Rather than spend time and brain cells, I'm not sure if that's neurologically or physiologically true, but just for me, I don't think I have but so many brain cells to expend. And so if brain cells are like energy, I'm not going to spend any more brain cells asking the question, who were the angels and where is Tartarus? What I'm going to do is I'm going to take the very clear teaching that Peter intended, and that's the focus, and that is this. If God knows how to judge fallen angels, how much more is he willing and also able to judge false teachers? That's the point that Peter's trying to make. So he says, look at the angels, and you'll see if he judged them, and the implication is they're a higher species, if you will, of creation than even we are. If he's going to judge them and has a place for them, for their judgment and condemnation, what do you think is going to happen to the false teacher? That's what he's saying. Secondly, he says, look at the ancients. in verse number 5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Genesis 6, verses 6 through 9 says this, "The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. So we see God's punishment. He did not spare the ungodly ancients of Noah's day. We see God's protection. He did save the one righteous one and the seven family members, eight total. But we also see God's patience. Noah built and he preached righteousness. We don't know for how long. Scholars are torn about that. Most agree to somewhere between probably a low of 80 years all the way up to a maximum of 120 years. Regardless, again, of arguing how long did it take Moses to build the ark, it took a long time. And this is showing his patience. But look, God wasn't waiting for Noah to finish the ark. God was waiting for the ungodly to repent. And when the ungodly, at some point, when God said in his sovereignty, when God determined whether it was 80 years or 120 years or somewhere in between, in God's prerogative, he said, enough is enough. And that's when he had Noah finish the ark, and the ark was a representation of the cross, salvation for those eight people. It was a representation of the cross. And so we see God's waiting, his patience with his people, but there is an end. In the sovereignty and providence of God, there is an end to his patience. So Peter's telling us that God's patience came to an end with the ancients of Noah's day. And listen, God's patience will come to an end with the false teachers of Peter's day and the implication of the false teachers of our day as well. That's the point of looking at the ancients. Then he says, look at the ashes in verses 6 through 9. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul. Three times Peter says that Lot was righteous. Now, I don't know about you, but I read the Old Testament account of Lot, and that wasn't a description of a righteous man. But Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says that he's righteous, and so that settles it for me. That means he was righteous. And God understood it in God's economy. I don't know how it worked. I don't know if Lot repented. I don't know how Lot got righteous, but Lot, Peter determined, was righteous, and that's any student of the Scripture needs to come to the same conclusion, regardless of how badly he acted back in Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah are examples, folks. They're wake-up calls to the false prophets of the first century, and they're wake-up calls for you and me today. Later generations of how God will ultimately deal with the ungodly. Now look, all of Lot had entered and settled into Sodom, and a lot of Sodom had entered into Lot. But amazingly, Peter, led by the Spirit, called Lot righteous three times in those three verses. So even though Lot was literally dragged away, I've often said this when I've shared with young athletes, God's not going to come and drag you away. But I might have to change that now after thinking about Lot, because literally God had the angels to drag him to his salvation. You get the picture, like kicking and screaming, I want to stay in Sodom. Leave me in Sodom. God said, no, we're pulling you out. And two daughters. So I think Billy Graham was right when he was quoted, or at least he's given credit for having been quoted, "If God doesn't judge America soon, then God's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." They are the example. They're the type of what it is to be away from God. So what's the conclusion? Well, the good thing is we don't have to try to come up with the conclusion. Peter tells us, not Luke, Peter tells us. Conclusion, verse number 9. "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." Let's look at the third thing that Peter tells us about false teachers. He tells us that they're depraved in verses 10 through 16. And they follow their own plan in verses 10 through 12. They follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature, and they despise authority, our text tells us. Let's look at the despising their authority in verse number 10. That means they do their own thing. They have no accountability. No one is telling these false teachers what they should be doing. Look, you show me a teacher with no accountability to any authority, and I'll show you almost certainly a false teacher. In fact, all the fallen preachers, the ones, now this isn't scientific, I shouldn't say all the ones that I have read about and heard from, all the ones through my life, through my adult life, these teachers, these prophets, these people, they come along and then they have these terrible fall. They have these moral dilemmas. They have these moral crises. They get caught doing something and they fall hard. And to the man, every one of them, when they start their restoration process, when they're honest, they say it started with a lack of accountability. In every case, every single one of them. They put themselves in an environment where there was no accountability. And this is what Peter is saying when it says they followed their own plan by despising their authority. In verses 10b through 12a, it says they're driven by their vanity, bold and arrogant. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. They some translations call the celestial beings dignitaries. Whether those were the good angels or the bad angels, we're not certain. We don't know. Again, always good to be silent on things that we don't know about the Scripture. But they are, whoever they were, the false prophets were not afraid to slander them. Not afraid of God's presence. The Bible says to fear the Lord. They're not afraid to speak about what they do not understand. Verse 12 says they blaspheme in matters that they do not understand. And so they are also doomed by their brutality in verse 12b. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed like wild beasts. They too will perish. Don't you get the picture of like a wild animal in the jungle, untamed, living by instinct? This is the picture. Is Peter being too harsh? Being led by the Holy Spirit? I think not. Like brute beasts. They frolic, secondly, in their own pleasures, verses 13 through 14. They show no shame. They will be paid back, verse 13, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. It means they have no discretion. They show off their sin. They carouse in the broad daylight. They don't care who sees or knows. There is no shame. I told the leaders in leaders meeting last night, for those of us that are 50 and over, when we were little boys, and those of you that are 50 or over will probably agree, when we were children, there were certain things that you just didn't talk about. And we knew things went on in the world. We weren't naive, but you just didn't parade them. You certainly didn't see them on television or in the movies. You certainly didn't glorify them in songs. There was just certain things that just, forget the religious implications or the Christian implications, there were just certain things that good common people were ashamed to admit. And now, not only are we not ashamed to admit it in our culture, we're glorifying the very things that previous cultures, previous generations were ashamed. This is what Peter's talking about when he says they carouse in the daylight. In your face sin. Not secret sin, not behind closed doors sin, not a little small minority of people, not a fringe group sin. Yeah, we know, we've heard about that group, and that's what they do, these kind of sinful things. No, in your face sin. This is the net result of the false teachers. They stop at no sin, verse 14a. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning and seduce the unstable. Sexual sin seems to always follow the false prophet or the teacher. Have you kept up with the cults? The David Koreshes, the Jim Joneses, these so-called Mormon leaders, these polygamists that have been in the news over the last several years. And it seems that always sexual sin is the main way in which they get control over their flocks. Stop at no sin. Eyes full of adultery. Seduce the unstable. They're also skilled on themselves. On themselves. Verses 14b. He says they are experts in greed, an accursed brood. You know, the Phillips translation says it like this: their technique of getting what they want is through long practice, and it's highly developed. In other words, they know how to be greedy. They practice it. They train at it. They work at it. They're skilled and sharp, and they're focused on themselves, and they always want more because their motivation is themselves. They also, thirdly, forge their own paths in verses 15 and 16. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. It's three things. The way of Balaam, you talked about it. You read about him. What's the way of Balaam? Well, it involves at least three things which I think are indicative of any false prophet. It involves money. Balaam was the mercenary prophet. He was the prophet for profit. He'd do anything. He'd say anything for money. And this is a characteristic of a false prophet. He'd do anything for power. Balaam loved being a big shot. He was a big shot for God, so the kings, and in the eyes of the kings and the princesses, he had status, and he loved that. Be careful of wanting status and using God and God's positions and teaching as a means to that status, that money and power. And then we see immorality was about Balaam. Balaam told the Moabites, you go mingle with Israel. Women, go visit Israel. Go intermarry Israel. Now, if he was a true prophet, that's the very thing that God, through every prophet, told Israel not to do. Just the opposite. And here this so-called prophet, Balaam, was telling the enemies of God, I know how you can get in. Go in there and seduce them. And he wasn't so concerned about the sexual immorality, but what he was concerned about is what the sexual immorality led to. What did it lead to? Idolatry. Balaam knew because Balaam's boss, the devil, knows. You get them intermarrying and having sexual relations with one another, it's a very small leap to get them involved in idolatry. This is the way of Balaam. And this was the negative example that Peter used. But lastly, we see that the false teachers were and are deceitful in verses 17 through 22. They fabricate false promises in verses 17 through 18. These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Let's look at the three things that Peter tells us. First, he says they're like wells without water, verse 17. A well without water is just a hole. Don't call it a well. Don't call it a spring. It's not. If it doesn't have any water, it's just a hole. And it does not satisfy. There's no benefit to the hole. All that hole does is get your hopes up in order to let you down. This describes what false teachers do. They get false hope up to their congregation, and they can't deliver on the promises. He also says you're like a mist in a storm, or clouds without rain would be another way of saying that. In other words, expectation without realization, hope without reality. It always ends with disappointment. A false teacher has nothing to say at a funeral. Nothing to say. False hope. He also says they use words without substance, verse 18. Empty words, that means futile, worthless, without results. Boastful words, another translation says swollen words. What does that mean? It means the words are bigger than what they represent. A swollen word. Don't use swollen words. Make sure the words match the reality to which they speak. Enticing words, baiting the lustful desires of the congregation. This is why the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, is so popular. It's enticing. It captures us. It sounds so religious. It sounds so like God. He wants to make us all a millionaire because we want it so bad. It's enticing. It appeals to our flesh. It appeals to our self. Don't buy into the prosperity gospel. Yes, God has made us heirs. God has a great wealth of riches. God has a great wealth of blessings. The Bible teaches that. But the prosperity gospel says he doesn't want you to suffer. And if there's one thing we've learned from Peter is you're going to suffer if you know Christ. Swollen words, enticing words, boastful words. Secondly, they operate under false pretense, verses 19 and 20. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. It's like they promise freedom while being slaves to their depravity. It's like the overweight man selling diet plans. No thanks, pal. It's like the 90-pound weakling selling gym memberships. Why don't you take a few days in the gym, pal? It's like the bankrupt man selling investment opportunities. No thanks. That's what he's saying these false teachers are like. They promise things that they offer freedom, and they're enslaved worse than the people they're talking to. They promise reformation without regeneration. They promise profession of religion without possession by the Spirit. False promises. False pretenses. The teacher must earn the right to be heard. That's what Peter is telling us. Now, let's take one moment and let's eliminate what we know Peter is not saying. We know Peter is not saying in these two verses that taken out of context, here at the very end of our text, taken out of context, just looking at those verses, he seems to be implying if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Seems to could be implying, he's talking about Christians that knew Christ but lost their salvation. And let me remind some of you that one rule of Bible interpretation is that you always interpret the obscure passages, and I think we would all agree that this is one of the obscure passages. This is one that you leave scratching your head. You always take the obscure passages and you interpret them with the obvious passages. And I'll just remind you of five or six that there's no question about what he's saying, and Peter knew this. John 10, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Listen, no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now, when Jesus says, "Nobody's going to snatch you out of my hand," that's obvious what he means. Romans 8 says, "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Philippians 1 says, "The one who began the good work in you," that is Jesus, "at salvation, will carry it on to completion until that day." John 6 says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." This is Jesus talking. I won't lose any. When Jesus says, "I'm not going to lose any sheep," then you can pretty much go to the bank and say, that it, Peter's not saying somebody can be lost once they've been saved. And then the one that you were given in your text or in your study this week, Ephesians 1:13. When the Spirit of God says that he has sealed you and me with the Holy Spirit, and that seal, that Spirit, is a deposit, and this is the word he uses, guaranteeing our inheritance. Now, if you want to be insecure in your salvation, when Jesus says, "At your salvation, I guarantee it," that's a guarantee you can take to the bank. So we can eliminate what Peter is not saying by using the simple principle of Bible interpretation. Take the obvious, and that's just six of them. I didn't have time to give you the 100-plus obvious verses about security in our salvation. That's just my top six. And you interpret the one obscure verse with it. And so I think we can come to the conclusion he's not talking about losing his salvation. So then what is he talking about? Well, there's two other options. He's talking to a Christian that has backslidden. And he's saying, you're worse in this life. A Christian that has turned his back on God is worse than somebody that doesn't know Christ. Now think about that one. In this life. Because the Christian is just tormented all the time. Christian, the Spirit of God, by definition, lives in the Christian. So that could be what he means, but I don't think that's it, because that's not the context of 2 Peter 2, right? Who's he talking about in 2 Peter 2? The false teachers. So the third option, and the one in which I would fall into that camp, is that he's talking to non-Christians, false prophets, that have given the appearance, they've been around the knowledge of Christ. They know what it is to be saved of corruption. They may even teach it. They may even teach the gospel. Did you know that a false teacher can lead someone to Christ? Because really it's not the false teacher, it's the Spirit of God. And if I had time, I could share with you that some of the men that God used to bring me to Christ, I question, looking back now, whether some of them were even Christians. But somehow, well, God used a donkey to communicate to Balaam. So he can use an unregenerate man to get the gospel into these ears to hear. So this is what Peter is telling us about these false teachers. Lastly, they instigate false practices in verses 21 and 22. It should have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on them. Listen to this. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a pig that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Three things, real quickly, and we'll close. False teachers offer intellectual experiences. They know the way of righteousness, but they don't possess righteousness. If you're not going to possess it, it's better not to even known it, is what he's saying. It's better not to even known about it. It's going to be worse for the person that stands before the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to go, I heard the gospel. I heard it in that Bible study, but I didn't put my trust and faith in Christ. That's going to be a terrible day. It's going to be a worse day than anybody could ever imagine. It's worse for those that just profess it and don't possess it. They also offer just emotional experiences. This is the dog returning to its vomit. Now, you know, I know that's gross, right? But, and me of all people talking like I know about dogs, because I don't know about dogs. I'm scared to death of dogs. But, and I could tell you dog lovers some dog stories that would curl your hair, but at any rate, we'll not go there. But I do know this about a dog, that when they do vomit, and I've watched them vomit, they feel better. But what Peter's saying is, just feeling better isn't good enough, because they go right, they prove, look, dog lovers, plug your ears for just a second, okay? They prove that they're dogs, because they vomit, and what, they go right back to it. Well, look at, that's the spiritual picture that Peter's saying. That's what false teachers promote. Have an experience. Oh, it'll make you feel good on Sunday afternoon. But then just return back to the vomit, the spiritual vomit, back to your old way of living. Prove that you're a dog. Prove that you haven't been turned into whatever, something else other than a dog. Thirdly, superficial experiences. He uses the pig picture for that. After being cleaned up, what does a pig do? Well, he's still a pig. You can wash him all you want to. Where's he going to end up? Back in the pig pen. So this is the superficial experience. And this is what people in church are doing. They get this false, superficial feeling of being cleaned up. But then if they're not regenerated from the inside out, in other words, if they stop being a pig, stop being a dog and returning to the vomit, stop being a pig and returning to the pigsty. This is what Peter's telling us about false prophets. Three takeaways as we leave. Takeaway number one, make sure that your teacher has the right motive. Are they using the religious position for worldly gain? Do they flaunt it? Do they take advantage of the sheep of their flock? Are they trying to get a leg up on their congregation intellectually? In other words, do they talk over the head of the congregation? That's an earmark of a false prophet. Don't say, oh, well, he's just so much smarter than I am. He needs to be able to communicate. She needs to be able to communicate the truth of the Scripture. Don't let them hide behind this intellectualism. Don't let them hide behind emotionalism. What's their motive? To sound smart or to communicate the gospel? Takeaway number two, make sure your teacher has the right message about the majesty of God, about the depravity of mankind, about the sufficiency of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, about the necessity for a biblical, tried, and true faith, about the urgency of the preaching of the gospel. That, yes, that does include hell. That's why there's an urgency. False teachers have no urgency. They don't want their congregations to think about hell. They don't want there to be any sense of urgency. Takeaway number three, make sure your teacher knows the difference between the true promises of God and the false promises of the enemy. Is he or she offering you a well with no water, a cloud with no rain, words without substance, reformation without regeneration, profession without possession? Do not be led by them. Do not be led with them to their ultimate and sure destruction. Don't take their bait. Don't buy the lie. Don't be conned into their condemnation. Don't be drawn into the sure damnation that the false teacher is leading us. Let's all bow together. Lord, thank you for the warning. Thank you for letting us know that there's an inside job going on in the church today. and it's being led by false teachers. And Lord, help us to be discerning. Help us not to go on the proverbial witch hunt, but Lord, help us to have discernment about who we're listening to, who we're following. And we thank you for Peter. We thank you for filling him with your Spirit and giving him great wisdom so that we can be wise here some many years later. So you help us. Help us to look for the true shepherd and to recognize the false. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.